Let's turn again to our starting place there in Hebrews chapter 3. We're looking at the life of Moses as instructive to us in this matter of being servants of God. The writer of Hebrews has a burden, and it's basically to say that Jesus has superseded everything. He is the servant of God, the apostle and high priest of our confession, and in one sense, he eclipses Moses. The Old Testament economy is a Levitical priesthood, angels, all kinds of things. And so here at the beginning of chapter 3, as he does several times in the letter, he's trying to cause these Jewish Christians now to throw their eyes completely on Jesus and take him as their full provision, as the one who, as the apostle, will bring them into rest, and as the one who is a high priest is interceding for them along the way. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he's been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. Now here we are as the house of God. If we hold fast to Jesus, who is the apostle and the high priest of this house, not only was he a servant, as Moses was a servant, but he was more. He was the son, the owner of the house. And here we find this amazing play on words that we find both in Greek and in Hebrew, but is lost in English. Because it's a word that means both son and servant. And you'll notice, I think there's one time in Acts where some translations say, and do great things by the name of thy holy child, Jesus, is in some translations, and others, holy servant, Jesus. And there you got it. It's that pais, paidas, the word paida, from which we get pediatrics. It's a charming word because it means like my precious son, and it also means my servant. Because in fact, when a father had a son who was really a son, he was his servant. You find that also in the Old Testament. So when it gets translated anew, once again, sometimes we're a little confused. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. And obviously God is quoting something from Isaiah 42, which says, this is my servant with whom I'm well pleased. Well, there again is that same word with a double meaning. Only Jesus is a son and a servant. We're just servants going to be made sons. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't want us to get stuck on Moses. I don't want us to get stuck on Moses. We need to find our all sufficiency in Jesus and resist the temptation to go back into a neo-Hebraism, as some people want to do today. Some people feel much more Christian if they're, you know, slinging incense around and keeping the Jewish feasts. And sorry, you're not going to progress in your Christian life by being more Jewish. It's by looking away to Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, that we'll come into the fullness of what Jesus wants for us, the end being what? Sonship, right? Servant sons, servant kings, however you want to put it. So, I mean, when you look at Hebrews, here's basically what he says. Chapter 1, Jesus is God. Chapter 2, Jesus is man. So chapter 3, forget about Moses, he's peanuts. The Jews had a hard time. They worshipped Moses. They did. They literally worshipped Moses. Now, they hated him when he was alive. As soon as they died, they venerated him. So you say the word Moses wrong, and you're in trouble. Because Moses was the apostle and the priest in the Old Testament. And so there is a parallel here. Tonight, we want to sort of look at the aspect of Moses being the apostle, meaning he was the one who was called out to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. That was his great apostleship, to finish this commission that he was called to do. So that's what we want to look. So let's look in Exodus chapter 6. because I've taken us down the road a little bit, mostly down the downward road. And I notice an unusually large number of people here are unusually depressed by what I've shared. But that's part and parcel of my ministry, you know. If you were feeling good, just let me have you for a couple of minutes. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 3. We've spent a lot of time talking about the preparation of the servant of God, and a lot of it sort of seems sort of downhill. Are we destroying this foundation that's been built here? Looks like something's ready to collapse. All right, never mind. Here we go. Exodus chapter 3, a story we know so well. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "Well, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." And God said, "Do not come near, remove your sandals from your feet. The place on which you're standing is holy ground." And he also said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And Jehovah said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And God said, "Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship at this mountain again." Well, that's some great sign. Once you get out, you'll find out that I was real about this. Well, what if I never get out? So the sign was a post sign, not a pre-sign, which is what we want, right? You know, I don't know. We've been talking about Moses, the servant of God, but of course you realize what we're actually talking about. And that's how God sovereignly deals with his servants. The first night, we introduced it by looking at the three songs that Moses sang from Exodus chapter 15, where he exalted God for his almighty El Shaddai power, and Deuteronomy 32, where he exalted God in his holiness and his ways, and then in Psalm 90. Where he worshiped the everlasting God who's been their dwelling place through all of their rebellions and wilderness wanderings. Basically, the moral of what we see is this: a servant of God sees the sovereignty of God. The servant of God knows it's nothing he has done. God somehow has overturned everything for his name's sake and created a people because he loves them. What a wonderful realization. And the true servants of God really see the sovereignty of God. They don't get confused and think that they're the great anointed one. They realize it's God's business. And so we looked a second time at God's preparation, you know. And we looked at the God as the potter. And so here he's got Moses on the wheel. From birth, there's exceptional things about Moses and the whole deal. From the way he looks as a child, to the faith of the midwives and the mother and dad, to the circumstance of Pharaoh's daughter taking Moses up and raising him up in the Egyptian wisdom and the might and power. He learned warfare and mathematics, and 40 years he spent. Then you know what? That's God's sovereign hand behind the scenes, because God later on would use all of that architectural knowledge and all that stuff in Moses' life. So as I said, with his right hand, God is molding something from just a lump of clay like you and I. We're just lumps, right? I look more and more like a lump every year, but we're just lumps. Well, the Lord builds us up in his own sovereign way. How many of you realized only after you were saved how the Lord had prevented you from doing something that would have killed you? He spared your life and spared you from falling into the worst kind of snares, those things that leave lifetime scars. And you realize how God sovereignly sent you here instead of there, and so on. So isn't that amazing when you really think? You see, that's God's potter's hand. He's got you on the wheel there. But on the other side, he's got the other hand too, and he's got to whittle you down. So he's got to put the squeeze on you in order to shape you into a worthwhile vessel, a vessel of honor. He's got to purge you of things that prevent you from being a proper servant. And so we saw in Moses' life, the poor guy, he had faith and he thought he could serve God, but there were two things lacking in his life. One, he didn't know the dealing of his flesh, and he was doing everything out of his self life. And two, he'd never seen a vision of God. And so, how can you serve a God you don't know? What does it take to produce a servant of God? It seems like there's a lot of whittling him down. And for Moses, he went from 40 to 80 in the backside of the wilderness. Now, I'm not recommending a 40-year sabbatical if you're serving God. God's very sovereign. And we say that God spent 40 years decreasing and decreasing and decreasing Moses to when God finally called him, he says, "Who am I? I can't go." We just read that tonight. It took God 40 years to get him there. But let's leave that mystery of the years in the hands of God, because we also know that it took 40 years before the children of Israel were willing to cry out and say, "God, please help us." So all these sovereign things were working together behind the scenes. What does it take to prepare a servant of God, to get a servant of God to grab onto God's leg and say, "I won't let you go till you bless me. And if I have to limp the rest of my life, I'm never going to let go of you. You are my crutch, God. I can't serve without you." You know, last week was the conference in what used to be called Richmond. Now it's in Farmville, Virginia, nearby Richmond. And our little fellowship there in New York, we invited this brother Taras, a Russian preacher, to come to the Richmond conference. We paid his way, the whole thing. Let me just give you a 3-minute story about Taras's life, because you don't know him. What does it take to make a man of God? Well, here was a guy who was there when the Iron Curtain fell and God fell on Russia. He was part of the probably a million souls who were saved from 1991 until about the year 2000. It was an outpouring as real as anything that happened on the West Coast here in the Jesus Movement. It was sovereignly of God. And he was a young Ukrainian boy at 23 who came up to Russia. And by the second or third year that he was there, he'd already saved 1,000 souls. He'd started about 30 churches. He started a Bible school, and he was the main teacher and principal in a Bible school by 25 years old, where he taught 50 students every year and sent them out as pastors. And they started, by the time I got there, around the year 2000, they had 300 churches they'd started. And their central church of 3,000 people. Hey, he was a good evangelist, a good principal at a school, whatever. But God wants to make a servant of God. So in about the year 2000-something, the pastor, the leader, the bishop, as they call him, of the whole movement, ran off with the organist. And his physical body completely collapsed. He almost died here in the States. He had a blood pressure well over 200 when they found him in Florida and sent him immediately home. He had no more blood in his corpuscles in his head. How that's possible, I don't know. And in the midst of it, he fell for a caregiver, and that whole church of 3,000 fell apart. And his brother Taras, who was not that guy, was left holding what used to be that church and that work as it divided up into its many parts and today is non-existent. From 3,000 to non-existent. Many of those churches started in the area continue on. Those ones that Taras started, they've continued on. But our brother was left holding the bag, And so for 1 year, the KGB went after him. Took all his money and threatened to take his house and his car if some Christian businessman had not given him well over $50,000. He'd be in jail at this very time. 2 years later, one day he was working. So he started all over again, rented a church building, started preaching the gospel on weekends. Meanwhile, he started drywalling. Big, strong guy, 6'6". One day he woke up, he had a fever of 104, went to the hospital. He had a cancer this size in his kidney. They ripped him open from top to bottom, took out this kidney that was cancerous. That was 2 years ago. And he's been recuperating ever since. Can't do drywalling anymore. Out of the blue, he decides to join Facebook. Now, you're seeing how the sovereignty of God's working in all this, right? And he's reaching out for friends, and my name pops up. Sure, I'll be his friend. Pop it, and he comes back. He says, "Hey, brother, hallelujah, slava Bogu." I said, "Hey, brother, good to hear your voice." The bishop of the churches in the area told me not to talk to him because he was part of that destroyed church, and so he was guilty by association. So for 3 years, I hadn't talked to the brother. Got him on Facebook. He said, "Hi, how are you?" He said, "Fine, I'm just fine." He said, "God is being with me. We're starting all over again." I talked to the brothers in Manhattan. I said, "You know, let's ask our brother to come over here with his family." I wrote back to him, and you could see on the Facebook he was crying. He couldn't believe. He said, "This is a dream of my life. My family never been on airplane, never left Russia. This be dream." So we sent him $9,000 to the bank in Russia, wired it to the bank so he could get the visas, the passports, and the plane tickets. And the bank went bankrupt. Because Obama slapped sanctions on the banks, and the Kazakhstan oligarchs who basically had the money for the bank pulled the money out underneath. So the bank had no money. So we had to send him another $4,500, and he borrowed another $4,500 from neighbors and friends and grandma and who knows what. And he came over here. So he drove 14 hours with four kids in the car. You know, he just has a regular car. I forget if it's a Toyota or something. 14 hours over to the American embassy, lays down his money, $1,200 a piece for each visa. They looked at him for 10 minutes and said, "No, you can't go." He's driving back home with his family. They're all crying. He says, no. We must trust God. Finally, they decide we'll take two of the kids and the wife and him. They drive 14 hours back, and the embassy says, "Okay, if it's just taking two of your kids, that means you're not skipping the country. Just be sure each of you has $2,000 in your pocket." So we had to wire them some more money. They came over here. They had a delightful time with Julie and I. Went down to the Richmond Conference. In the middle of the conference, his appendix erupted. And, infected his whole side of his body. Had to go and be operated at 2 o'clock in the morning in the middle of the conference. I'm speaking the next day. I'm with his wife there in the emergency room all night. Got up. He's been in bed. He just left the area today. Just got a bill of health where he could travel. And he's now traveling slowly up the road to join me when I fly back Sunday. All of that to say, that's how God raises up a man of God. I tell you, I have a conviction in my heart so deep because I've seen the story before that God's going to make something of that man. He used to be an evangelist, and he used to be in the sort of Pentecostal usual line of Russian Pentecostal pastors. God bless them all. He's going to go back a servant of God. For the 3 days he was at the conference before he got appendix, he was translating for his rest of his family who don't know any English, and he understood everything Stephen Kong said, things he'd never heard before. It was something in his eyes. When I saw him in the hospital just before his operation, he says, "I'm okay, brother. I understand this man who speaks strange English." That's Lance Lambert. He says, "The man say, you lay your whole life down, living sacrifice. If God wants to take you home, you're ready to die." "I'm ready to die." That's what he said. God's resurrecting a servant of God through this whole ordeal. And we'll get to hear the end of the story when he gets back home. Now, if you think that's cruel and unusual punishment, or if you think foolishly that he should never have come, and you don't know the Lord. The Lord means business when he shakes up a life, and he means it for good. So we looked at how the Lord had to shake up Moses, but I just leave you with this simple analogy, because the Lord's ways on the potter's wheel are a mystery to us all, and he does many things that are secret and very intimate and personal with each individual. You know, each vessel he crafts sovereignly. But we can get a little hint of the sovereign and wonderful ways of God and the way he works people on the wheel just by watching the way Jesus worked his own disciples. You know, there was the building up, come and see. You can imagine the disciples just watching Jesus doing miracles, hearing people say, give me a J. And the disciples say, hey, don't forget, give me a P for Peter. And the disciples were great, glad to be with the disciple band. They just come and see, taste and see. And then the time came where he said, okay, now you're going to have to pick up your cross, deny yourself and follow me. That second stage of service where you go into that apprentice stage, the yoke fellow stage. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, when they put that yoke on, things weren't quite as easy if you'll follow the gospel progression of the disciples' learning curve. And things got a little more difficult, but they did go out and preach the gospel and lay hands on people, and demons were cast out, and they came back so happy, they praise God, we're servants of God. And Jesus says, now he takes them into the school of Christ and the cross. Now, the way Jesus does that to his disciples is with pop quizzes. You see, remember, you heard what Dale said. You get pop quizzes. You want to be a servant? Okay, here's a pop quiz. So here's 5,000 people all gathered around. And the disciples say, hey, Lord, send them home. They're hungry. And the Lord says, you feed them. Pop quiz. He said, what are you kidding? We got some bread and fish? All these people? Why? I'm not gonna ask my mother-in-law for another loan. They had no idea of the resources of heaven. No idea. Now here they are, servants of God. They have no idea who Jehovah Jireh is. You see, how can you be a servant of God until you understand that God, when God asks you to do something, he supplies whatever's needed, and it's always supernatural abundance. Boy, the disciples learned that day, huh? The disciples' hands were so fishy from just two fish. They handed out 500, 5,000, you know, what's that fish special they have at Rubio's and whatever it is. Taco Especial, whatever it is. They said, hands are all fishy. How'd that happen with just two fish? Jesus gives them another pop quiz. Come on up on the mountain. Jesus turns into glorious, so much so that they even wake up from their usual somnambulance. And they realize that Jesus is something special. They say, well, let's build you three tabernacles. Then God has to say, shh. It was just a pop quiz. Do you know who Jesus really is? The disciples hadn't a clue. Oh, they said, he's the Messiah, the Son of God. Thank God Peter said that the week before Jesus turned all colors of glory. Still, they hardly knew what he was. So then they're coming down the mountain. Would you know another pop quiz? Now there's a demon-possessed boy, and they're going, in the name, cast him out. Demons be gone. Nothing's happening. So finally, they bring the boy to Jesus. Jesus says, go. Kid falls down dead. Demons. Disciples come say, okay, Lord, how come we couldn't do that? I mean, we're servants. We're filled with the Holy Ghost. We got the anointing. God's given us a gift, casting out demons, all this stuff. What Jesus basically said, some versions say, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Some say, this kind only comes out by prayer. But here's the bottom line. You don't yet have the spiritual capacity in your life to be prepared for such a time. You're flying by the seat of your pants. Now, how many servants of God, you know, flying by the seat of their pants? They're preaching on Sunday what the Lord gave them at 1 a.m. on Sunday morning. They're barely making it. They're not doing devos. They got nothing stored up in their heart. Just flying by the seat of the pants. Well, now that was Peter, James, and John, and the rest of them. God says, you know, you can't cast out demons flying by the seat of your pants. And so you notice the disciples kept decreasing until they went through their, we deny the Lord, we run away and forsake him stages. And then they're ready for, like Moses, for Jesus to come back and say, now you're ready. Go feed my sheep. at the one moment that Peter felt like there's no way he could possibly do it. That's how God prepares his servants. So that's what we talked about last time. Now in Exodus chapter 3, the moment has come where Moses has been moaning. Old Mo is moaning. The backside of the desert, throwing stones at the sheep, yelling at his wife, Midianite. And suddenly one day he walks around the corner and he sees this bright light. Now it's ready for God's commissioning. Now you see, God calls and God commissions, but what people don't understand is sometimes there's a span of time between that. So God called Paul to be an apostle when he was saved on the road to Damascus, but he was commissioned there in Antioch some 13 years later. God calls, God commissions, says, now it's time to go. Now this was Moses' moment. Now this is Moses' time. And so what we see in this story is something which principle is very applicable to the way God commissions his servants once he's prepared them sufficiently. Now listen, there's no servant who's completely prepared and then they're sent. But they're of enough character to where the Lord can begin to use them and teach them lessons along the way. Right? Because nobody's perfected, over on the shelf and then they get going. Well, Moses came to his moment of commissioning, and you always see these three things. There's the voice of God that you need to hear in the call. There's a vision that you need to see. And there's the actual sending that you need to obey. Now, that's how, it's a very simple thing, but that's how a servant is commissioned. So let's take a look at this, all right? Now, here he is on the backside of the desert, it says, and suddenly the angel was burning in a blazing bush. And thank God, Moses turned and looked. Now, even that was a sovereign act of God. He just happened to be looking there, and he said, hey, what's going on over there? So he looked, and of course, the thing that it says here that he noted that was strange was the bush kept on burning, but it didn't burn out. So that made Moses curious. I wonder if there's an oil well under there. I better check. I might be just on top of the mother load. See, he goes on over to see what happens, and that's when he hears the voice. Moshe, Moshe! Boy, did that surprise him. Now, you say, why did it surprise him? Well, number one, because he'd never heard the voice of God till that very moment. Now, you say, is the angel of the Lord? Well, it's the angel of Jehovah. Who's the angel of Jehovah? Let's not go into that Old Testament argument. God says, Moshe, Moshe. And God picks up a conversation with Moses as if he'd been talking to him for 40 years. It'd been 40 years of silence, but not to God, because God knows your heart. Moshe, Moshe, Moshe. Moses, oh man, it stunned me because he suddenly saw the angel, yikes, in the bush, and it was all aflame, and now he goes, Moshe, Moshe. And so he says, yes, yes. Immediately the voice says, take your shoes off. Now, what is that? You know that's a symbol of servitude. Before the king, you never wear your sandals. God said, take your shoes off. You're my servant now. I got you. Take your shoes off. And he hid his face, took off his shoes, couldn't look up, scared to death. And that's when the voice gave him his commission. Listen to this commission. It's wonderful. Oh, the Moses' heart at the beginning must have leapt. At the end, must have died. Basically, verse 7 here. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've given heed to their cry. I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up to the promised land. Verse 9. Behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come up to me. Therefore, I've seen the oppression in which the Egyptians are oppressing them. And Moses said, oh, praise God, you're going to deliver the children of Israel. This is so wonderful. Then verse 10, the Lord says, now, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. Listen, this is God's trick. He always does this. I have seen the torment of my children. I am coming down to deliver them. You say, amen. He says, okay, now you go. Moses said, wait, oh, who? Wait, oh, wait, 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 wait. I thought you're coming down. God says, I am coming down. You go. Now, that always stops the servant of God because we have hidden behind our little evangelical theology, these little semantics like this. Oh, only the Lord can do that. The Lord says, that's right, only I can do it. Now you go. Oh, we can't go out and preach the gospel out in the streets. Why? Nobody will listen. And only the Lord can save anybody anyway. The Lord says, that's right, only I can save somebody. Now you go. As soon as you say, Lord, you go, he says, you go. Now, if you haven't had that argument with the Lord, you're not a servant. You're just wasting your time. You can't imagine something so noble. I'm going down to Egypt. I'm getting those children out of there. Moses says, amen. And God says, now you go. I'll be with you. Nobody will see you. Nobody will see me. They'll see you. Go on, Mo. Lead the way. I've commissioned you. That's what I'm going to do. Oh, that's really something. He heard the voice. Heard the call. This is my work. Only I can do my work. This is my burden. And now, you go. That puts them on the line. No wonder some of God's great servants say, Lord, I am unwilling, but I'm willing to be made willing. If you understand the call of God, it's impossible. That was impossible. Is that God's trick? Absolutely. That's how God wakes us up. Of course, Moses immediately said, you know, oh, no. Oh, no, I can't go. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Oh, my goodness. Now, you see, but here's the thing that happened. Not only did he hear the voice calling him, but he saw an inward vision. Now, he saw the outward vision of the angel in the bush, but it's the inward vision that changed his life. You see, a real vision that a servant sees is not just a vision of the sovereign Lord high and lifted up and sitting on the throne, but there's an inward vision that you see about yourself and how you fit in to this sovereign God's commission. What was that inward vision that he saw? As he's talking to God and complaining, he said, well, I can't do it because I'm a nobody. Well, what came to him just like a light bulb? Well, you know, I'm the bush. That's what he saw. I'm just a bush. I'm worthless. I'm worthless. I'm useless. I'm powerless. I'm an old bush. 80 years old. I'm done. And yet there's fire in the bush. And the bush isn't being consumed. There's some life in there. Some power in there. Some resurrection in there, as we would call it. There's an enabling there for an old bush to be used by a mighty God. Is there any more evidence of how almighty God is that he could use a useless bush and burn with the fire of God and speak with the voice of God through an old bramble bush? That's what Mo saw as he was fighting with God. Now, he had learned, and now, thank God, it took Moses 40 years to realize he was a bush. You know, if God had showed him this bush burning in the desert a year after he got there, he would say, what's that? I don't have time for that. I got to go see Zippy and the kids. But after 40 years, now Moses realizes he's a bush. Now God can use him. You see what I'm saying? Aha. Now, this is where we have a problem. See, evangelicals, one of the lessons we have learned as Christians is, I'm just a bush. Oh, yes, worthless me. I'm a worm and not a man. I'm useless to God. Oh, I'm nothing. I'm less than nothing. I'm under the knee beneath nothing. So we ape until somebody pokes us. Then it turns out we're a Venus flytrap. One of those bushes that closes up. Don't you dare call me that. I may be just a bush, but I'm a better bush than you are. Whoa. Where did that come from? I thought I was just a meek little bush. We ask a bush to pray. They're a loud-mouthed, proud businessman. And they pray, oh, dear God, please help us. That's the bush doctrine. No, that was something that happened in the... that's a game people play. You really think you're an orchid now, don't you? Yeah, you talk bush. You act orchid. You sure take care of yourself for just some old measly bush. That's all I got to say. Well, that's why a servant has to be whittled down to bush style, bush size. And then they finally understand they really are an ugly bush. Ugly, worthless, useless bush. God says, about time. Now, I can put my fire in there, and you can burn for me. And you know Moses' testimony, right? 80 to 120 years old, he didn't get a year older. His eyes were sharp. His body was strong. He was living off resurrection life for those 40 years. Through the whole wilderness, the whole generation died off. He kept it going. But he was living by another life. He was just a bush, but there was something in him, but it didn't burn him up. You see, most preachers who run out on their own steam burn out. That's a burn bush there. You can't light it up again. But just if you're a useless bush and God can get his fire in you, and you rest and live out of his life and work out of his anointing, and it's a whole other game. A whole other game. And Mo learned it. What an amazing moment. And so, so God said, go. And of course, you know what? I mean, we'll talk about this just in just another minute, but what's the real mark of a servant? He obeys. Having said that, you can argue with the Lord all you want. Moses said, no, I can't. Well, I can't talk anymore. Why, you notice my stutter? God says, go anyway. You're the bush. Oh, but I can't. What will I say? You know, so he argued with God. But, you know, don't hold that against him, because every servant of God argues with God. As a matter of fact, let me tell you the joy of being a servant of God. You get into a dialogue, an unceasing dialogue with God. You say, no, I can't. He says, yes, you can. And you say, no, I can't. He says, well, then let me do it. And you go. Have you ever heard Ian Thomas's testimony? You know Major Ian Thomas? You remember this guy? He's gone on to be with the Lord, but he started those Cape and Ray and those retreat centers. Anyway, Ian Thomas shares his wonderful testimony of how he learned that Christ lives in him. You know, that he was doing youth work. I forget who it was, into varsity or something over in England. And he's preaching the gospel and he's handing tracts out and witnessing. Nobody's getting saved. He's working like a dog. And finally, he sees this thing about Christ in him. And so next time somebody says, now we want you to go speak at this youth rally. He says, no, I can't speak. I've got nothing to say. The Lord says, go. He heard that inside. He said, Lord, I can't go. I got nothing. He says, you're right. You got nothing. I got something. You go and let me speak. And Ian Thomas started this dialogue in his life where somebody says, go. He says, I can't go. Then the Lord says, I say go. Then he says, okay, I'll go, but I got nothing. He says, I got something. So he says, okay, Lord, you speak. I can't love that person. You love them. I can't speak that message. You speak. And of course, Ian Thomas started going to the rallies, and kids were getting saved left and right. He didn't feel anything more powerful. He said he just had, was in this living dialogue with a living God who found a bush and he could burn through. I can't do it. I can do it. All right, you do it. I'm resting. And he stopped fretting, and he stopped taking all those little minute notes before he spoke. And I heard him speak several times when I was a young Christian. What an amazing guy. Oh, man, he was so full of light on Christ in you, the hope of glory. It was an amazing thing. Wow, it's obedience is the key, isn't it? But you see, it's because Moses knew he was nothing that he laid hold of the Lord who was everything. And that's kind of the key to turn it around. And for the rest of his 40 years, he became a servant. And here's another privilege we mentioned the first night. Some of the great privileges of knowing God. He was a servant under an open heaven for 40 years. Open dialogue. Listen, reread the story when he's down there doing the plagues. You reread it, and you'll see that Moses wouldn't say, God, let me at him. I'm going to go to Pharaoh. I'm going to throw frogs all over the country. You think that's what was going on? No, here's what was going on. The Lord says, you go there and tell them, let my people go. Moses, he won't do it. He says, right, and then I'm going to throw frogs. And Moses would have a whole dialogue. But what are you doing? No, you just go. Now raise up the stick and I'll do it. Moses said, well, okay, here we go. Moses didn't go in there as some kind of a wise guy with some super sense of anointing. He went in and just obeyed God. And the earth and the heavens shook. It was so. When you read the dialogue behind it, you don't at all get the sense of some supercharged servant. This is a guy who's talking and obeying under an open heaven. So there we go. So let's talk about three pieces three principles of that servant who's commissioned. Now, there goes Moses. He's going down to Egypt. You know the rest of the story, and that's what I'm calling the apostle of a confession. We'll take it up in summary in just a minute. But here's three things that we learn from Moses, my servant. Number one, the secret of the anointing and power of Moses lay in his absolute obedience to God. That's it. Absolute obedience. You might argue with God, but you go with God. In the end, you say, okay, God, this is my funeral. And God says, praise God. It's going to be your funeral. It'll be my resurrection. But Moses obeyed. Just in the, from Exodus to Deuteronomy, and there's many more after that, 78 times in my Bible, from Exodus to Deuteronomy, it says, as the Lord commanded Moses, so he did. Now, there's the secret of a servant. Is that a secret? We have so many disobedient children of God who think they're servants. Let me tell you three things that are disobedience right away. Number one, unforgiveness. Have you not forgiven somebody? Disobedience. Number two, unconfessed sin. I got a sin. I haven't put it under the blood. I haven't confessed yet. Disobedience. Number three, delayed obedience. Disobedience. You know, when the Lord says go, he says go. Why do you hold your breath? Stomp on your, stand on your head and cause all this trouble and all this misery to God and complain and delay doing things. You know, there's a lot of children of God who circle the wilderness around and they come back to a point where they should have obeyed God 5 years ago and they didn't. And now God says 5 years later, obey on the same issue. And it's just been a delay. So you want to know the secret? Don't tell anybody else. It's absolute obedience. Can we learn that lesson from our Lord Jesus? So wonderful that John gave us the secrets from the inside story. So it was, let me see, how many did I get? 9 times in the Gospel of John that Jesus says straight out, I do nothing except my Father tells me to do it. I say nothing but what the Father says. I judge nothing but what the Father judges. I go nowhere except the Father sends me. Does that teach us something about a servant of God? You know, we servants of God have volunteered for a lot of things God never sent us on. And even Jesus' disciples said, oh, Jesus, go to this town. Let's go to this town and preach. They look like a town ready. Jesus said, no, let's go pray in the wilderness and we got to go somewhere else. I do what the Father does. I watch what the Father works. I work when the Father works. I don't care if it's Sabbath day or Thursday. The Father works, I work. It's so simple. This is the secret of obedience. It's what a servant does. And so we see throughout this whole thing, Moses obeying. Now, you know, when they got to going through the wilderness, that was a whole story in itself. But even in the wilderness, we see the secret of his servitude. What did he do? When he saw the fire and the cloud go up, he said, time to go. Now, a lot of kids went to him. They came to say, Lord, we don't like this place. I tell you, our sheep are getting sick on this water, and we want to go somewhere else. Come on, Moses, let's break camp and get out of here. Moses just looked up. I can't command for us to go. When the cloud goes up and the fire goes up, then we blow the trumpet and we go. For 40 years, he went to the 42 stations in the wilderness, as God led by his fire each time. Some of those places were miserable, flea-bitten, dry, terrible places, but God had a lesson in every one of those 42 stations for the children of Israel. And he sent them around. It was some pretty tough 40 years. Don't blame Mo, but what did the people of Israel do? They blamed Moses. What kind of a leader are you? Why, we used to get onions back there. We can't even get tacos here. Complaining, old Moses, what are you doing? You've sent us to the wrong place. You've thrown us into the hands of the enemies. We're cooked, we're dead. Even there at the Red Sea, right? Moses, you're going to kill us. Here come the Egyptians. Let's give in to them now. Oh, We should look at that. Exodus chapter 14. Let's see how brave Moses is in these things, you know. Absolute obedience here. Moses, great man of God. Let's see what happens here. So chapter 14, my title of my chapter here is Pharaoh Pursues. Okay. Go down to verse 13. Now you see verse 12. Let's catch a load of how much the children are obeying and submitting to Moses. Verse 12. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Thanks a lot, Mo. Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish today. For the Egyptians you've seen today, you'll never see them again. The Lord will fight for you. Stand still and see the salvation of our God. Well, then the Lord said to Moses, Moses, stop standing still and go. Notice verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go. Go. And just after Moses says, stand still. God will do it. And God says, go on. You do it. Gets him down to the river's edge. Stick out the thing. Sticks out the staff. Boom, here comes the waters. You do it. No, you do it. Oh, great man of God, Moses. Yes, he was. He told everybody else to stand still, and God was telling him to get going. Anyway, they went, and God did the deliverance. Well, that's the first lesson, absolute obedience. Pretty simple. Second lesson, he never sends you something somewhere and on some commission, some mission, that he doesn't equip you. And the rod is a picture of his equipment. So when you look there in Exodus chapter 4, after a whole chapter of arguing, and now we come to chapter 4, and in verse 1, then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Now, Moses is dealing with the problem of telling the children of Israel that he's come to Egypt. Never mind talking to Pharaoh yet. He's way behind. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he says, a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. He threw it on the ground. It became a serpent. Moses fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grab it by the tail. The most dangerous way to do it. And he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. So I'm sending you, and I'm sending you with this rod. Now, this rod, it speaks of authority. A servant of God is given authority. You can't do things without authority. And there's two things to say about this authority. What is the rod of Moses? It was crafted to his hand. It was something that he'd used as a shepherd for a number of years. It was everything there was about Moses. That's what God anoints and gives us authority. He gives us authority because of the way you speak, because of your education, because of what you know, because of your abilities. All of that's part of it. And Moses didn't feel like he was anything. When he got down to Egypt and started speaking Egyptian, and Pharaoh started buckling at the knees, Moses realized, everything in my life has not been in vain. God's used everything and given me this anointing for this mission that he's called me to do. He had to stand there in front of Pharaoh before he fully realized how God had formed him into a powerful vessel that could be used by all of that providential background training and decreasing and dealing. And so the rod represents the authority, but the authority isn't just like an anointing you get, as the charismatics love to think is just an anointing, whether you have the character of Christ or not. Actually, anointing is given to somebody who has some proven track record and character that God can trust. That's the first thing we learn about. And what's the second thing, of course, we see about it is this. A servant of God, if he uses his authority, his rod, without the snake being taken out of it, damages God's work and God's people. And you've all seen what happens when a servant of God uses his own authority, the authority God gives him to get what he wants, to turn stones into bread, or to make the people obey, or to strike the rock. The snake was in the rod. And of course, no servant of God thinks there's any snake dwelling in us. God forbid. Until you see it wiggling. And once you've seen the snake in your own life and how you're prone to abuse authority, then you run away from it. Then the Lord says, now pick it up. Now, you know, once you've used your authority wrong and you realize what a snake you are, and then the Lord says, okay, pick it up. It can be used now. But I don't want that one. Give me another rod. Let's see. Where's a bush? No. You know, unfortunately, this is our fallen humanity. We're not perfect. And so we have to hold that rod, but we have to realize the potential of the danger in that rod. See, that's the deal. As long as we're alive. Even Jesus was tempted in the wilderness on these very points. You going to turn your authority into a snake? Use it as a snake to get your way? So the first thing was absolute obedience. The second thing was the God equips them. And notice this, would you? Let's just, before we leave the rod, if you look at chapter 4 of Exodus in verse 20, we'll notice that the rod has changed owners. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. Now, isn't that amazing? Is that Moses' staff? Oh, no, I thought it was Aaron's staff. No, wait a minute. It isn't Moses or Aaron's staff. It's the staff of God when it's used right. And when we use authority right, it's the authority of God. Use it wrong, and it's your authority. Well, that's something to think about. So first, obedience. Second, the rod. Third, the hand. There we go. Chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. He put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leopard like snow. Put it back in. And he put it back in, and it came out like the rest of his flesh. They will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign. They'll believe you in the witness of the second sign. So here's the second sign of Moses, the hand in his bosom. And it comes out leprous. And it comes out. Well, of course, it's just a sign, and it would show the people of God that God was doing something. But I think simply it's this. It's a testimony of what God does inside. It's not just the great outward things that God does when he moves the waters back. But God moves in a mighty way inside. It's as if in the matters of your heart, it can be leprous or it can be clean. So it was a sign to the children of Israel that God's power was there in Moses, but it was also a warning to Moses and to every servant of God, and it is the lesson that we have to learn that a servant's hands can be leprous. And there again, I don't know, I guess I do know, there's something about the deceitfulness of sin that sometimes makes a servant of God think he's above sin. And he starts doing things and he's not aware that he's one hand stroke away from leprosy. You know, because God uses a servant, even anoints a servant, and gives them a great apostolic commission, it doesn't mean they're sinless or even very far from sin. So to me, Moses looks at that hand and says, you know, this hand can be good or evil. Lord, have mercy on me. You know, a servant is represented by hands and feet. Lord, in other words, a servant won't get 10 steps without falling unless he goes under the precious blood of Jesus. If we don't know and count on and trust in the precious blood of Jesus and confess our sins, we'll turn leprous, which is this inward sin outwardly expressed. So there we are. So let's look at a final passage just that mentions Moses by way of an apostle, as it were. It's there in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul is using the children of Israel and their life, the life of Moses, as representing their own lives and their own needs to be careful. And he begins 1 Corinthians 10, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And we see that Moses really was the one who was used to establish this nation. God used him under the Passover lamb God used them as he went through the Red Sea. God used them up on Mount Sinai to establish the children of God based on the word of God, the covenant of God. God used Moses to order the children of Israel as they moved about with the tabernacle in the middle. God always in the middle, or we're not moving. God always in the middle, this tribe here, this tribe, order. You know, half of our ministry in the house of God is ordering the house of God. It takes authority, it takes mercy, it takes vision, it takes persistence, it takes patience. That we can't move as the house of God unless Christ is in the center and we're all around him in a proper order. Moses did that faithfully all the way through the wilderness, 40 years of these clamoring, murmuring people. In his life, he manifested God's glory, as it says at the end of Deuteronomy. You read it the first night. Sometimes Moses was terrifying to the people. Moses was representing God. And there was the holiness of God that had to be dealt with among people who did not know the difference between what that which is holy and that which is common. Moses had to stand on the side of holiness. But Moses also manifested in his life the loving kindness and mercy, long-suffering and patience of God, as we'll look at a little bit tomorrow night as we look at Moses as the priest, always there before his face interceding for the people. Moses not only showed the terror of God's holiness, but he showed the depth of God's heart and God's love. He was truly a servant of God who led the children through those 42 stations, brought them to the river's edge, went up to Mount Nebo, saw the promised land. God took them home. Wonderful servant of God. What is the work of God? We might outwardly see that deliverance from Egypt, true. We might obviously see him feeding manna through the wilderness, true. Might obviously see God's defeating all the enemies on every side, true. The work of God, bringing them finally into the promised land with Joshua, true. This is the work of God. But tonight we see the inside of the work of God. You know what the work of God is? Moses' life. Now there's God fashioning a man, a woman. That's how God wants to create a servant. On the potter's wheel, and establishing, standing by, speaking with, under an open heaven, 40 years under an open heaven. Most of the children of Israel had no idea what God wanted. What does God want? You speak to God, tell us. Moses heard God. Moses was face to face with God. Moses saw the form of God. Do you want to be such a servant? All of God's children today should be such servants. There isn't a hierarchy in this thing. Who's willing to go in and obey? Who's willing to dialogue with God? Who's willing to read his word? This is the voice of God today to us. It's when that voice leaps out. That's when we hear the call of God. That's when I heard the call of God in my life. I'll never forget it. I was only a Christian for a year. And somebody said to me, some old Baptist friend, say, hey, you know, you should be a pastor. I think you're called to the ministry. And I said, you got to be kidding. No, no, I'm headed for better ground than that. But, you know, one of the things that I'd gone to Billy Graham Crusade, and they gave me this Daily Light. You know what that is? It's a devotional book. It's all scriptures. Any day, it's got like 14 scriptures from Old Testament, New Testament, with one sort of theme. Wouldn't you know, I went home and giggling and opened up that Daily Light, and everything about it is, I've called you by my name, and go, I have served you, have I not said, you know? And I started, wait a minute. I'm in the wrong Devo book. Where's that My Utmost for? And so I had portions of scripture I was reading, wouldn't you know? I said, that's no good. I had, you know, I was a fervent Christian for 1 year old. I had a lot of stuff. I had the navigator's cards, memorization cards. All right, let me pull out the box, memorize the scripture. Boom. You know, whom will I go? Who will I send? Here am I. I mean, it was unbelievable. But listen, if you don't hear the voice of God, it's because you're not in the Word of God. How are you going to hear the voice of God? You want to be a servant of God? You get it from here. You know, we got a problem today with people who are so super spiritual that they think God says, you. And you turn around and say, what was that? Was that you, Mom? No, it's God. I'm calling you. No need for your Bible. Jump off this cliff. People think God calls, you know, with an audible voice now. You know, he does. But he'll call with an audible voice if somebody's in the Word of God and can back up that audible voice with this. But if you don't see the vision, if you don't get it, if you don't see that it's Christ in you that's the vitality and the power and the fire in your bush, you're not going to go far as a servant of God. You got to see that vision. It's got to be clear. Because the Lord's going to say, I want to do something. And you say, okay, Lord, amen. You need to do that. He's going to, no, I want you to do it. So you better be ready to say, okay, Lord, I'll go, because your life is in me. It's not by me. Might or power, it's by your spirit. See, you know? And then you just obey. And I got to reckon, what do you think? You want to put a percentage on it? What percentage of obedience is just sheer old obedience by faith? With no special glory bumps, no sudden rainbow in the sky. Obedience is the obedience of faith. Paul brought the Gentiles unto the obedience of faith. It's faith that obeys. If you knew ahead of time, it wouldn't be faith. So God says, I'll show you a sign, Mo. Moses, what's the sign? Show me in the stars, show me something. When you go down to Egypt and you bring the children out, you'll be back at this mountain. That'll be the sign. Yeah, great sign. All right. So, you know, God says, I'm sending you to Russia with no money. When you make it back to the United States, you'll know that I sent you. Huh? Obedience. It's faith. It's not feeling. It's faith. Hey, we got to wake up on this faith thing. We need to have faith in the objective word of God, and that's not on spiritual nudges and feelings. God says it, you believe it, you do it, and you'll find God will stand behind you. Servant of God. Thank you for Moses, Lord. Such a servant of God. Thank you for the privilege of being a servant of God, for he stood under an open heaven and dialogued with you for 40 years. What a conversation. He argued with you. He didn't understand, but he still obeyed. Oh, raise up such servants in this day among all of us. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name.